anywhere in particular in this that you're like relying upon?
We are starting in the book of James, so those are doctrinal categories. If you have your Bible, then you can pull it open. If not, I'm going to be reading from it. So the Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder the soul, the spirit, the joints, and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. You open the word of truth this morning to James chapter 1. Continue our study at verse 9. James 1, 9. Before we begin our Bible study, we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving each of us the opportunity to utilize the rebound technique. And that rebound technique is a technical term. It stands for the proposition, the command for all believers. 1 John 1, 9 says that if we name our sins, and that word is homologeo, which means to cite our sins, if we name our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So we know that when we're saved, when you believe that Christ died for your sins, you are said to be in the top circle here, eternal security. Once you believe that Christ died for your sins with one speck of faith, you're automatically entered into the top circle, and you can never get unsaved. You're a child of God forever. In the bottom circle, in time, you can get out of fellowship. Getting out of fellowship is different than, of course, eternal security. You can't get unsaved. You're guaranteed a slot in heaven. But in time, while you're still alive, you can either be what's called, the Bible calls, a carnal Christian or a spiritual Christian. Spiritual simply is a recognition that you are filled with God, the Holy Spirit. So how do you become a carnal Christian? Every time you commit a sin, you're out of the bottom circle. This is called fellowship in time, and you're out in the tules. In order to get back into the bottom circle, you utilize 1 John 1:9 and many other passages, but that's the passage that we cite most often. 1 John 1:9 again says that if we, and if is a third class condition, that means maybe you'll do it and maybe you won't. So if we name our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So you name a sin. For example, you're driving to Bible class, you stop in Valero and you steal some bubble gum. That's a sin. It's called larceny. So you would simply say, Father, I stole bubble gum. Boom, you're back in fellowship. Oh, but I didn't feel sorry for it. You don't have to feel sorry. The Bible doesn't tell you to feel sorry, to have a guilt complex, to get emotional about it. You simply name it. That's what it says. Homologeo is not emotional. It says to acknowledge it. And then you're back in fellowship. Catholicism has an inkling of this idea. You'll go to a priest, tell him what you did wrong. He'll give you some things to do, and you're back in good with God. That's not the Bible. That's man-made traditions. The Bible says you go directly to God the Father. You are a royal priest. You represent yourself before God. Nobody else has to represent you. You represent yourself. So before we begin our Bible study here, we give each person a moment of silent prayer to utilize this technique to name to God the Father any known sins. And then when He put you back in fellowship, He also washes away all the unknown sins, because all those sins were judged on the cross by Christ for you. So sin is not the issue. So we will spend a few moments in prayer, giving each person the opportunity, if necessary, to rebound. That's the term that describes this process. Let us pray. Lord God, thank You for the opportunity of coming together to study Your Word and to grow in grace. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us by the things that we learn here today. In Christ's name, amen. James, as we noted, is a half-brother of Jesus. Jesus had four half-brothers identified in the Bible. Their names are given in Matthew. You had James, you had Joseph Jr., you had Jude, and you had Simon. All of them were unbelievers. All of them saw the resurrected Christ, and they became believers. James became the leader of the Jerusalem church. He was sentenced to death by the Sanhedrin in 62 A.D., and so he had a short tenure there. He wrote this book about 45 A.D. Christ was crucified in 30 A.D. So within 15 years, James had been elevated to the chief pastor teacher in the city of Jerusalem. Now, Jerusalem had Christians, obviously, but many of the Christians that were Jews had fled Jerusalem because they couldn't live in Jerusalem anymore. If you became a Christian and you were a Jew in Jerusalem, at a minimum, they would excommunicate you from the synagogues and from the temple. No one would buy any products if you were selling something, and no one would sell you anything. So it's very hard to live. That's why Paul took up an offering for the believers in Jerusalem. Paul never took up an offering for the believers in Philippi, Corinth, anywhere else. Because God's basic command to the believer is get a job. We said that in Thessalonians. If you don't work, you don't eat. However, Jerusalem is an exception because they pooled their resources because they would all starve. So, James is in charge of the church in Jerusalem. He's writing these letters to Jews that are outside of the church. And he recognizes in this context, the book of James is about justification by works, as we covered already this morning. You're not saved by works. You're saved by faith. In Genesis chapter 15, verse 6, it tells us how Abraham was saved. Genesis 15, 6 said, Abraham believed in the Lord. It was credited to his account for righteousness. So you as a human, you're born with minus R, minus righteousness, minus perfection. God is absolutely perfect. God is plus R. If you want to live with God forever, you must be this. Now, most other religious systems that humans have developed, which are sponsored by Satan himself, which includes Hinduism, Buddhism, Tao, Islam, they basically say that if you are good enough, if you're moral enough, and you follow our taboos, when you die, God will judge you and he will let you in. God can't do that. God is absolute perfection. If you had every good deed that every human ever did credited to your bank account at Wells Fargo, you still can't get in with God. You must be perfect. Because minus R plus R equals what? Minus R. Minus P plus P, perfection, equals what? Minus P. God can't let you in unless you're perfect. So, God solved that problem. Before the foundations of the world, in eternity past, God the Father developed a plan. A human has to take the place for your sins. God can't die for sin. God is God. God can only judge sin. So a human has to do it. But it has to be a perfect human. How are you going to get a perfect human? Only one way. They have to be born perfect. So God the Father developed this plan, and the plan called for God the Son, the second member of the Trinity, to come into the earth as a human. He would be born perfect, and he would never sin. Therefore, he's qualified, if he so chooses, to take your place for judgment. And that's what Jesus Christ did. He took our place. On the cross, as we know, he was on the cross for only 6 hours. Romans crucified hundreds of thousands of people. That was the way that they tortured criminals to death. Christ was found not guilty, as we study in the book of John, 3 times by the Roman governor. Not guilty. Yet he was turned over anyway to be executed. He was guilty of no crime. On the cross, for the first 3 hours, he never screamed out in pain. The last 3 hours, about 12 o'clock, according to the scripture, he started to scream. And he screamed, and he screamed, and he screamed. For 3 straight hours, he screamed. God the Father caused darkness to go over the face of Golgotha, so no one could see him. They couldn't see what was happening. But they knew he was screaming. And so the question was, what caused him to start screaming? For the first 3 hours, he was very calm and collected. His face was beat to a pulp. But he said, you know, things like, Mary, John is going to take care of you now, the Apostle John. John, you take care of my mother. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. He wasn't screaming. But then he started to scream at the top of his lungs. We get this from the scripture. He said, my God, why have you forsaken me? And of course, what caused him to start screaming? The first sin that God the Father slammed into his perfect being. If these dots represent sins, every sin that every human ever did, past, present, and future, you, me, everybody, those sins were slammed into his body and judged. Because God can only condemn and judge sin. And it took 3 hours in human time for every sin to be imputed to him while he hung on the cross. Peter says that he bore our sins in his own body on the tree. That's exactly what he did. And the pain is beyond human comprehension. And so no human could see what was going on. They could just hear it. And then the darkness split. It stopped. And Christ very calmly said this word. After he stopped screaming, he said, T-E-L-E-O, which is a vocabulary form for teleo, which means it is finished and the result that it stands finished forever. Mission accomplished. What's accomplished? All these sins were imputed and judged in his body on the tree. That makes every human a candidate for salvation. That doesn't save you. This is a historical fact. It doesn't save you. It's the minus side of salvation. You still have to do something to get it. What's that something you have to do? It's called, whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but shall have everlasting life. Paul told the Roman official, the Roman official said, what must I do to be saved? And Paul said, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. It's belief. You simply have faith alone in Christ alone and you're in. Now that begs the question, well, how much faith do I have to have? If we have a faith meter, and this is 100 for the most amount of faith you can gin up, and zero, you have no faith at all. How much faith does it take in Christ to be saved? 50%? 40%? How about just 0.1? Will that save you? Well, the answer, of course, is Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 to 9 gives you the answer. So if I gave you a quiz, you have to have 100% faith, 80% faith, or this one. Which one will save you? The answer is none of them. None of these percentages will save you. You could have all the faith that every human could ever put out, credited to your little faith meter, and it still wouldn't save you. Because Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 to 9 says, even the faith that you could gin up is not enough. But God the Holy Spirit found a way to solve this. If you have this much faith or this much faith, he takes it and makes it efficacious for salvation. So all you have to do is have this much. A lot of Baptists will say, well, brother, you only had this much faith, and therefore I saw you going to a strip bar. You really couldn't be saved. They're judging from the outward appearances, of course. But, no, it takes a speck of faith, the faith of a mustard seed. It's about the size of a particle going around an atom, if you want to know how much faith it takes to be saved. That's it. So when you exhibit that weak bleep of faith, the Holy Spirit takes it and makes it efficacious. At that second, your minus righteousness is turned to plus R. You get eternal life. You're automatically put in the top circle. You're a child of God and you can never get out. That's called eternal security. You cannot get unsaved. Even if you renounce Christ, you can't get unsaved. It just shows you're an idiot. And that's eternal security. As Christ said, I hold you in my hand and nothing will cause me to let you go. Neither things above, things below, humans, angels, nothing. And that's how much faith you have to have. But James is not writing about this concept. This is covered in the book of Romans. Salvation by faith. Justification by faith. You're justified. Now God can let you in because plus R plus plus R equals plus R. You may have eternal life with your Creator because of the work of Christ. Now, all religions reject this. They say, oh, no, brother, that's too easy. You got to be good. You got to follow our taboos. You got to come to church. You got to count beads. Whatever it is, it's all lies. Absolute lies. But Satan's a genius. He's not a dummy. Satan sponsors this type of stuff. That you're not saved unless you feel saved. You're not saved unless you hustle for God. You're not saved and fill in the blank unless you're a good little person. Or you stop drinking. Or you stop chasing. Or you stop this. Or you stop that. That doesn't save you. Not at all. In fact, once you're saved, you're still the same rotten person you were before you're saved. Because you still possess an old sin nature. And you will still continue to sin. As 1 John tells us that if we say that we do not sin, we're a liar and the truth is not in us. So just level with yourself. Be honest with yourself and relax. God says you're saved, and that's it. So this is called grace. That's what grace is. Most churches have no idea what happened on the cross. They don't know what the word grace is, except it's a word in a song. Grace means you don't earn it, you don't deserve it, you can't work for it. Now, James is about something else. James recognizes that when you're born again, because at the second you believe you're born again, you're a baby. And James says, I got it, you're a baby. What are you supposed to do as a Christian? You're supposed to be a mature person. God wants you to grow up to maturity, to be what the Greek calls an aner, a mature nobleman. How do you do that? You put the mind of Christ from the Bible into your brain. Well, how do I do that? Can I just read the Bible and get it for myself? You haven't got a chance. You cannot read the Bible and reach spiritual maturity. Spiritual maturity is set up in a system that God provided for that system, where He has the gift of pastor-teacher, someone that knows what the fill-in-the-blank they're talking about, will tell you what the Scripture says, how the words fit together, what the categories of doctrine are. And that's why Paul established a seminary. That's why you have churches. Their goal is to, the mandate for the church is to teach Bible doctrine. That's it. They're not mandated to have the Lonely Hearts Club for the divorced couples, or the Old People's Club, or the basketball entertainment things. They're commanded to teach doctrine. And yet churches have fallen on their face. They don't teach doctrine. One, they don't know it. And two, they don't teach it. You cannot fulfill this mandate by having Bible class or a service once a week. Impossible. Can't do it. You've got to take in doctrine every day. So James is writing about the concept of the believer that is commanded to advance to spiritual maturity and receive rewards. So James is very advanced Bible doctrine. Verse 9, but the brother of humble circumstances is to glorify in his high position. So James is doing a contrast here between the poor believer and the rich believer. And he's setting up the analogy here because he's got some points to make. Because humans automatically look at someone that's rich and say, well, they must be very successful. They must have it going on with God. Not necessarily so. Not at all. Might be true, but not necessarily true. Or they look at the poor believer and say, well, that's a poor believer. They must really be under punishment. They must really be under some type of discipline from God. Otherwise, why are they driving that Volkswagen? They should be driving a Cadillac. And that's not a true conclusion either. Because we are all God's slaves, as James says in James chapter 1, verse 1. James, a slave of God. That word bondservant, it's doulos, D-O-U-L-O-S, which means slave. James says, look, I'm God's slave. He's responsible for everything that I have. So verse 9, but the brother of humble circumstances is to glory in his high position. What's your high position? Your eyes should be on eternity, not on time. Because your time on this earth is very, very short. Your time in eternity is very, very long. Suppose you could live for 100 years. That's nothing. That's absolutely nothing compared to all eternity. So you're going to concentrate on what you have and what you don't have here on this earth? I think it would be better to concentrate on what you have and don't have in eternity. Verse 10. And the rich man is to glory in his humiliation, because like flowering grass, he will pass away. Now, this is nothing against rich people. God, remember, wealth is part of the rewards that God will give to believers. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they weren't poor goat farmers. They were multimillionaires. So, but the rich man that concentrates on his wealth as his priority in life, reminder here, it's flowering grass and he will pass away. Verse 11, for the sun rises with a scorching wind and withers the grass, and its flower falls off, and the beauty of its appearance is destroyed. So too the rich man in the midst of his pursuits will fade away. If you concentrate on material things and neglect the immaterial things, you might have it for a little while, but you won't have it for long. And the immaterial things, things you can't see, like your soul, but it's real. It's more real than anything else. But it's immaterial. And it does not perish, but it's immaterial. The only thing you can take with you out of this world is Bible doctrine in your soul. What is that? That is God's mind. Now, God's not a hypocrite. God is not impressed with you, and God is not impressed with me. I don't care what type of Mother Teresa works you do, He is not impressed. God's impressed with only one thing, God. God's impressed with Jesus Christ and His work on the cross. And when God looks into your soul and sees Himself, that impresses God. But when He looks into your soul and sees nothing, He's not impressed. He's only impressed with Himself. And He only rewards based on the Bible doctrine you've accumulated. And there will be a judgment seat of there will be a judgment for all believers. All believers will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. When you die, At the rapture, you will receive a resurrection body, and you will stand before what's called the judgment seat of Christ. That's one of the Bible doctrines. Many, many scriptures on this. As a believer, you will stand there. And Jesus Christ will be sitting on that judgment seat. He will look you right in the eye, and he will say, "What did you do on the earth with the time that I gave you? I'm the one that gave you the time. What'd you do? Did you do what I told you to do? Or did you do what you wanted to do? Did you pursue the pleasures of the world, like the grass, the flowers, the wealth of the world? Was that your number one priority? What was your number one priority? Because where your number one priority is, that's where you spend your time. If you love baseball cards, you'll be doing that every day. But I don't have time for Bible doctrine, to learn Bible doctrine. That's not your number one priority, is it? To learn about God, your Creator, and why you're here? What does God want us to do while we're here? Very easy. The command, as I started out this Bible class, 2 Peter, the last verse of 2 Peter is what God wants you to do. So if you ever wondered, I wonder what God wants me to do. That's what He wants you to do, is to take His mind and put it in your mind. But He won't download it. He won't force it on you. He will allow you to make that decision. So if your little soul, your soul's like a battery in a car. And I draw this up. You're like a battery. You've got a positive pole and a negative pole. If you're on positive signals and you say to yourself, you know, this church stuff is just BS. I'm not learning anything about God. I want to learn about my Creator. I want to learn about Christ. God has to send you a pastor teacher to teach you. Otherwise, it's not fair. That's blasphemy. But if your soul's on negative signals, you say, I don't really care about God. I understand the concept. Got it. I'm even a believer. I'll see you in heaven, God. I'm not that interested in it. Then even if a perfect pastor teacher taught you doctrine every day, it would do you no good. How do we know that? It happened. Jesus Christ was a perfect communicator of doctrine. He was God. And those idiots that followed Him around for 3 years, how much information do you think those morons got? 0.000. I might give John a 1 after that. And that's about it. And what was their excuse? They had a perfect communicator every day. Perfect diction. Perfect everything. And they blew it off. They sat there and listened to him, but it went in one ear and out the other. They couldn't apply a single bit of the doctrine that they learned. And that's what James is all about. One, you've got to learn doctrine. And two, that doctrine in your soul, once you learn it, will be tested by God to see if you can apply it to reality. When you do that, you will be rewarded. You will be rewarded. Verse 12, blessed is a man who perseveres under trial. You will get testing. For once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Who loves God? Now, God loves every believer the same, but every believer doesn't love God. God does not love every believer. No, excuse me, God does love every believer, but most believers don't love God. You can't love what you don't know. Oh, I love Jesus. Yes, sir.
I'm sorry.
Oh, please, if you have to depart, depart. No worries. But you have disbanded the group because we only have two people. But that's all right. A little doctrine is better than no doctrine. So with our head bowed, our eyes closed, Father, thank you for the opportunity of coming together to study your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us by these things in Christ's name. Amen.